Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I watched a show a few nights ago on Netflix. I think it was supposed to be like a spoof of like old-timey Christmas variety shows. I think that's what it was. It was called, whatever it was supposed to be, the name of it was A Very Murray Christmas. So the Murray is Bill Murray. You know that I like him. I talk about him probably more frequently than you wished. And so I didn't know what this was going to be, but he was in it, and I like him, so it was probably going to be funny. I gave it a shot. And bear with me, because I'm going to try to describe it well enough that you don't ever need to worry about going to see it to understand what I'm about to say. It was the worst thing I've ever watched in my life. And I mean, I've watched, I know what bad stuff is. I grew up in the 80s. I've seen movies starring Weird Al Yankovic and Pee Wee Herman, Lexington's own Jim Varney starring as Ernest P. Worrell. So I know bad movies, bad shows. So when I say this might be the worst thing I've ever seen, that really means something. In fact, so after about 10 minutes of it, I thought, it crossed my mind that I should just turn it off. But then I thought, there's got to be more. Maybe it's a joke. Maybe this part is a joke, and something's going to happen, and then it'll be clear that they didn't really mean this part. So I kept watching, and about 10 minutes after that, I realized, this is it. It's not going to change. This is the show. But I kept watching it. You know why? I kept watching it for you. Because it was so bad, I thought, one day I'm going to be able to use this in a sermon. So I forced myself to keep watching it. And I'm thinking about all kinds of stuff. I wondered, maybe it's an inside joke. Like, you know, maybe it's a response to some other show that I haven't seen. You know. When I got to the end, though, the best interpretation I had was that this was just a very cynical, even a kind of subversive, boring, anti-variety show written by somebody who probably hates Christmas. And it was, whatever the goal was, it was very poorly done. There's a very minimal plot that's not really coherent. Appearances, tons of celebrities. I mean, they had to spend money on this thing. And just celebrity after celebrity shows up, and they sing Christmas songs, but the singing is bad. Like a lot of the celebrities that sing aren't singers. So like Bill Murray and Chris Rock sing "Oh Holy Night." They can't do it. It's awful. And so you watch this thing. It's like everything is off. Something's just off about it. Things that are supposed to be beautiful are not quite beautiful. They're marred somehow. There's something wrong with it. It goes that way the whole time. You get to the very end, and there's a very unholy-looking person sings Silent Night. And I felt like the juxtaposition of what I'm seeing with what I'm hearing. You know, the words versus the vision, the very unvirginal-looking woman singing about the virgin and child, this it can't be an accident. It's got to be purposefully disjointed, but for what purpose? What was the point? The whole thing, it just kind of wanders aimlessly. You'd see there'd be familiar Christmas songs and images being completely detached from the context that gave rise to Christmas songs and images came across. It's just twisted and meaningless. And I remembered something I read in a book about the history of American Christmas observances and traditions a few years ago. The author is commenting on how traditions around Christmas have changed over time. So, for instance, all the things people complain about, what you see is the problem in the Charlie Brown movie. Christmas becomes industrialized in the mid-19th century, becomes very commercial, things like that, stuff we're aware of. But the author pointed out that those changes weren't explicitly changes in Christmas tradition as much as but just expressions of how the same forces were changing society as a whole. So as society changed, Christmas just changed right along with it. And in light of that, I started to doubt myself, thinking more about I've definitely thought too much about the very Murray Christmas, but I'm doubting myself now. So I wonder, is it really as bad as I thought it was? Or maybe I just didn't get it. You know, I'm 44 years old. My last real attachment to pop culture ended with Seinfeld in 1997. There's a lot of stuff I don't get. So maybe I just missed it. So I looked up some reviews. I can't believe I went this far. I wanted to see if everybody else hated it as much as I did. I look up these reviews, and not everybody loved it, but nobody hated it as much as I did. And the funny thing about the reviews is that none of the reviews thought it made any sense. They just didn't care. It just didn't bother them. They just plain didn't hate it. And so I finally came across one review that I think caused me to understand the rest of them. Not the show, but the other reviews. So I've got to read you a few sentences of this. This is the very beginning of the most helpful review I found. It was in The Atlantic. So it starts like this. What is Christmas? A religious holiday, a commercial ritual, a time of warmth, togetherness, generosity, and love, a time of sadness, loneliness, and regret? Is it magic? Is it mythic? Is it madness? It is, at this point, all of those things. As a culture, here in the U.S., we tend to be extremely confused about what precisely is being celebrated on December 25th, and at this point, the entire month that precedes it. And so I think that just nailed my problem. I don't know what the very Murray Christmas is about because it's about Christmas, and nobody knows what Christmas is about. So if you set out to make a movie about something that you don't really know, you don't know what it is yourself, you don't know what it means yourself, then it seems to me to make sense that what the movie that would result from that would be wandering and aimless. If you're going to make a movie about something that you don't believe has any meaning at all, and you don't understand it, then your movie will probably be nihilistic in addition to wandering and aimless. Be something exactly like a very Murray Christmas. So if our Christmas observances over the years have evolved through industrialization, commercialization phases, just mirroring larger society, I wonder if now our Christmas, our societal Christmas observances are going to, or maybe I missed it, they've already started entering a meaningless and cynical nihilistic phase that mirrors our meaningless, cynical, nihilistic society that we live in. And I also wonder if a little part of that, some part of the explanation for that, why nobody knows what Christmas is all about, why it's difficult for people to find meaning in it, is because of the way the church presents this. You know, what the church's message. And it's not all the church's fault. This is in response to real societal forces and changes. But in response, I think the church truncated the message. So, what is Christmas about, people ask? Well, Jesus, the church responds. Good answer, very true. But see, that just begs the question. So all we've done with that answer is take the same problem to a different level. So what is Christmas about? Jesus. Fine. Well, what is Jesus about? Who is he? Well, at Christmas, for the most part, it seems to me, Jesus becomes a contextless baby in a manger with a mother and some animals and a star. What does that mean? It can mean anything we want. So, you know, We just keep going with the question-begging types of answers and use words like our Advent words, you know, peace, hope, joy, love. Sometimes, you know, throw family in there. But same thing, just another level. What do those words mean? Nobody knows what those words mean either. So they're words that no one can be against, but there's no real accepted, commonly agreed upon definition either. So they're really just words, and we're right back where we started with a very murry, meaningless, aimless, wandering, nihilistic Christmas. So we're going to look at the end of Exodus chapter 2 and the beginning of Exodus chapter 3 for a few minutes tonight, because I think this is a great text for helping us to see the Christmas story, the story of the incarnation of our Lord, in a fresh light. And it's what's helpful is this puts it in its fuller context. So this passage from Exodus is not ever appointed for Christmas in the season at all, as far as I can see. Not just not tonight and tomorrow, but it's not appointed for the Christmas season anywhere. But I think it should be. And I'm hoping that when we look at Christmas through the lens of what we're going to learn about Christmas from Exodus 2 and 3, that we'll see the birth of Jesus is definitely meaningful. It's not at all malleable or subject to societal forces or open to redefinition by the generation after generation. So let's look at it. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. The Hebrews, as you know this, had been enslaved for generations in Egypt, and now there's a new pharaoh. It's probably a whole new dynasty, really. But Israel, even though there's a new administration, Israel's still enslaved. They groan. They cry out for help. I think it's interesting. It doesn't actually say that they're groaning and crying out as a prayer of any sort or addressing it to God. Maybe they were, but it doesn't say that. Nevertheless, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Whether they're intending to petition God or not, he hears them. Their groaning comes to him. It makes it to him. And we've got these four verbs that in Hebrew mean a lot more than what's being expressed in English here. And God's the agent behind all four of them. He heard. God remembered. God saw. God knew. So, and it's not as though he had, like, forgotten or that he didn't know before hearing the cry and seeing the suffering. What it means is that this kind of hearing is it's an active sort of hearing. It's not like you're just sitting there and a noise enters your ear. It's an active hearing that implies a response is coming. And it's the same with the remembering and the seeing. So this kind of hearing, remembering, and seeing, it means, you know, God's going to do something. And he didn't only hear, remember, and see, he knew. And that word, again, that's a much richer word in Hebrew than it is usually for us. This is intimate knowledge. It's not like he didn't have something in his brain and then he did, like he learned. It's the same word in Genesis 4. Adam knew his wife, and the result of that was conceiving a child. It's that kind of knowing. God knew Israel's suffering like Adam knew Eve. It means he experienced it with them. He joined himself to it and to them. And their suffering then becomes his suffering. He's in it. You know. So it's a lot more than he just became aware of the situation. That's not it at all. He heard, he remembered, he saw, he knew. And now this is a big change in the game. So what we can see here is God has decided that he's going to enter this story in a new way. We don't know what. We don't know how. We don't know what's going to happen, where it's going. But we know something drastically new is going to happen. And then there's a scene change. The Israelites groan in Egypt. God hears them in heaven. And now we're going to go to Midian. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So we, the readers, then, and see, we know that this is the mountain of God. This is Sinai. For some reason, that's the mountain of God. Moses doesn't know that. Moses doesn't know he's on the mountain of God. He's not only out there with the sheep. He's out there with the sheep on the mountain of God. That's important. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked. Behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. All right, so the angel of the Lord appears to a shepherd. That sounds familiar on Christmas, but a lot of this doesn't. There's a fire in a bush, and the fire is not burning up the bush. The bush is okay, even though it's on fire, so this is not an ordinary fire. The angel of the Lord is in it. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. So he's puzzled, and he's talking to himself. And he says, all right, I'm going to go investigate this bush. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Now this happens a lot in the Old Testament. At first it says there's a messenger from God. There's someone bringing God's word, an angel of the Lord. And then we find out it's actually God. God himself is in the fire. It's a Lutheran fire. The presence of God is in with and under it. And he calls out to Moses. Moses! Moses! He said, here I am. And he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. His curiosity caused him to almost walk into something dangerous that he didn't really understand. So God in his mercy warns him, this is a holy place. Why is it a holy place? Because the Holy One is actually there. There's no temple yet. No tabernacle. We're not in church. There's no Holy of Holies. No Ark of the Covenant. We're not in the Holy Land. This is not Jerusalem. We're in Midian. We're in the wilderness in Midian. We're with a bunch of sheep and a bush. And it's the holiest place that there is anywhere because God is there in the fire. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So now Moses understands the situation he's in. He reacts appropriately. This is the voice of God. It's the real presence of the God of his ancestors, the creator of heaven and earth, who's worthy of love and trust, yes, but also fear. It causes one to wonder for a second if there's anyone today who would be afraid to look at God. Well, the answer is yes. They just don't know it right now. If he shows up, you'll see. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites. So it starts out just letting Moses know what we already know. He identifies himself as God of Moses' ancestors, which neatly corresponds with what he said before, that he remembers his covenant with his people. So he remembers. He's got a covenant with Abraham. He says he has seen. He says he's heard. He has intimate experiential knowledge of Israel's suffering. But now there's something new. He keeps going. There are more verbs. He has come down. This is pre-Christmas Christmas. So whatever's going to happen, what this means is he's not going to do it long distance. He's not going to do it seated in the heavens. He's down here in the middle of it. And what's he about to do? He's going to deliver. And deliver is as toned down a way as you can translate that word. It means to violently snatch something. That's what this word is. Amos uses the same word when he's talking about trying to pull a sheep out of a lion's mouth. So this is a rescue that does not take place peacefully, is what that means. There's going to be a fight. God has come down for a physical conflict that's going to result in the delivery of his people from Egypt, and there's still one more piece. He doesn't only deliver them from, he also delivers them to. So he violently snatches them out of the hand of the Egyptians. He brings them to a broad, good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place that's currently occupied by hordes of violent pagans. And those hordes of violent pagans, by the end of this story, will have heard a terrifying story about a people whose God passed through Egypt with a plague of death. He parted the sea. He wiped out an army. And then, now he's coming for you. You're next. He's coming to your land so that he can give it to his people because he has big plans for them. All right, so that's you know, BCC, before Christmas, Christmas gospel of our Lord. Right, that's what that is. This is this God. This is the baby in the manger. This is Emmanuel, God with us, the one born in Bethlehem. This is the one whose birth is announced by angels to shepherds out in the wilderness on another night. And if you want to understand that one, you want to understand him, you want to know what his birth means, then you have to know that before he was in the womb of the virgin, he was in the fire. This is how he works. He hears, he sees, he remembers, he knows. He knows suffering. He comes down. And he comes down to violently snatch people away from one life and to give them another one. He comes down to bring people up. Now, I read a comment from a historian who's writing about, I think, 30, 40 years ago. And he said, ancient man needed to be rescued from the world. Medieval man needed to be rescued from sin. 20th century man needs to be rescued from meaninglessness. Of course, I suspect 21st century humanity needs to be rescued from all of the above. But I'm here tonight to pronounce, to proclaim to you that Christmas does have meaning. And the meaning is this. That the hearing, seeing, remembering, knowing, suffering, violently snatching God of the fire has come down again in the womb of a virgin. He was laid in a manger, and he did that for a purpose. He came down for a purpose, and that was to rescue you, to snatch you from sin, death, and the devil. Yeah. And also from the very Murray Christmas life. He snatches you away from twisted, disjointed meaninglessness and cynicism and subversion, and he offers you a good life, a real life in a broad land that may include suffering, may include milk and honey, but it's good. It's where you're supposed to be. It's a life where words mean things, where peace, hope, joy, love, and family, they're real because he defined them. And they're yours because he gives them to you. And your life means something because he hears you. He remembers his promises that he's made to you. He sees you. He knows you. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.